God bless you. Well, it's a privilege to be here at Bible school again. I love to talk to young people because young people are basically idealists. And I'm 62 years of age, but I still am an idealist. And so I like to talk to people who think big and have lots of enthusiasm to take on the work. And so it's a blessing to be here. This year we want to speak about profiles of faith and folly. Now, a profile is the outline of something or the side view of something. I draw it on the board, but I'm not an artist. And so what we want to look at is, what does faith look like? You know, the Bible is not written basically in theological terms. The Bible is written basically as stories about people. Most of it is stories in history. And these stories give us a picture of what faith looks like. It gives us a picture of what foolishness looks like. Foolishness, by the way, literally means a bag of air. That's literally what it means. It means something that has no substance. And we have characters in the Bible who were nothing but a bag of wind. And their life just simply amounted to nothing, or less than nothing. In fact, another definition is tragically unprofitable. And so we want to look at a series of Bible characters this week, both. Some that had profiles of faith, and some that show us profiles of foolishness. Now, I want you to take out your song sheets, and we will sing, "For All Thy Saints, O Lord." This is a prayer, actually, for ourselves, that we would somehow learn from these people, celebrate their lives, and follow them. So let's sing all four verses. And then the other days we'll sing the other songs.
Though for all thy saints, O Lord, who strove in thee to
for prayer. Father, I'm sure there's nobody in this audience who wants to live a life of foolishness. But Lord, there's a devil that wants every heart to turn in that direction. And we just now ask you to defeat his purposes this week in every heart. And I pray, Lord, that in this session, he wouldn't even be able to suggest a contrary thought. Help us to think your thoughts, to see what you saw in these men, and to understand
how you want us to live by their examples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul Harvey once said, "The contradictory chronicle of human events accents one great truth. There have been no great periods in the history of civilization. Only the lives and reflections of great men. That means there has been no outstanding period in history, but there have been outstanding men that have made certain periods of history outstanding." In other words, it all depends on certain characteristics of certain people as to what happens. For instance, John Amos Comenius, who was the last bishop of the old Hussite Moravian Church after his country had been torn by war so terribly that his little church was practically destroyed and his life was in danger, fled up across the mountains. And as he stood on top of the mountain, he looked back and he said, "By my faith in God, my work in Czechoslovakia will be a hidden seed that will someday bring forth tremendous fruit." The Second Moravian Movement, 100 years later, came out of his work. And that movement influenced John Wesley and Augustus Frank and George Mueller and who knows how many others. One man who had done a work of faith and had done it well changed the course of England, changed the course of hundreds of lives, and resulted in many missionaries being scattered all over the world. One man. He was a man of faith. Longfellow once said, "Lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime and, departing, leave behind us footprints on the sands of time." James reminds us that one great man was subject to passions like as we have. I think it must be said that a great man is not necessarily a person who is naturally and intrinsically a great person. He is a great person because of the way he has walked and what he has become by the grace of God. And I believe it's God's purpose for every one of you to become a great man or a great woman. You know, Jesus sent out 12 disciples one time, and they revolutionized the entire world of their time. We have 260-some people here today. 660-some people here today. Can you imagine what could happen if every one of you went out to do what God wanted you really to do? You know, in the parable of the soils, if you were to ask most people what was the seed, they would say it was the word of God. But if you go look in Matthew, the parable of the sower, when it was interpreted, Jesus said, "The seed is the sons of the kingdom." You are the seed to be scattered over the whole world to bring forth fruit to the glory of God. Well, we want to learn the secrets of greatness from God's infallible record of men and women, both the faithful and the foolish. And 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And we want to start today with a man that the Bible calls the father of all them that believe. And of course, we're talking about Abraham. And then at the end, we want to look at his foolish counterpart, who of course is Lot. You know, a father is someone who originates something. Hippocrates is the father of modern medicine, they say. William Carey, they say, is the father of modern missions. Isaac Newton, they say, is the father of modern science. And Abraham was the father of all those who believe because he was the first person that we have record of in the scriptures who was declared righteous because of his faith. Now, Noah had faith too, and so did Enoch. There were other people of faith before Abraham. But Abraham is the first person of whom it is said he believed in God, and that was accounted to him for righteousness. And that's the same basis on which we all have been made righteous. So he was the one who pioneered and fathered this whole idea of being declared righteous because of his faith. Now, Abraham is referred to throughout the scriptures, 280 references, compared to 700 references for Moses. I was listening carefully when Brother Mose gave his statistics this morning. Twice as many references to Moses. But Abraham was before Moses. And the Bible says that God's promise to Abraham was not annulled by the law. So there was something very basic about what Abraham demonstrated in his life. That even the law did not annul. And Paul, of course, in the New Testament leaps the whole way back over the law to Abraham to establish righteousness by faith. So Abraham is a very important person in the scripture. God made a covenant with Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he kept that covenant through all generations down to the present day. And we're still experiencing that promise. God enters into covenant with a certain kind of person. And we want to look at how we can be blessed as covenant children by learning from Abraham. So, let's start to talk about this outstanding character of faith. Abraham was renowned for his active, working, living faith. He believed God in the face of long delay, 24 years to be exact, amid difficulties that seemed insuperable. That is, he was 100 years old and his wife was 99 when they had their first child. And there were other things that Abraham faced that also were difficult and were delayed blessings. He left his country at the call of God. And the Bible says he went out not knowing whither he went. He gave up certainty for uncertainty. He surrendered the seen for the unseen because he believed in the Lord. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. I've been preaching through the book of Genesis at home, and I guess I have been very impressed at how similar Genesis is to the New Testament. It actually is more of a New Testament book than it is an Old Testament book. God was dealing with these people directly. Before the law. And we learned some real lessons from them. The signal verse of Abraham's life is chapter 15, verse 6. And he believed in the Lord. Now, I want to ask you something. Is there a difference between believing somebody and believing in somebody? That little preposition in there is a very important qualification on Abraham's faith. We live in a day when many people, and maybe you're one of them, believes the Lord. But Abraham believed in the Lord. Here's the difference. If I told you and that it was going to rain tomorrow and the signs sort of seemed favorable for rain, and you'd say, well, I believe John. He said it's going to rain. But if I was standing in a desert where it had never rained, and I said, it's going to rain tomorrow, that would be believing in me. Understand? When you believe somebody, it may be because what they said appeals to your common sense. But if you believe in somebody, you believe it not because it made any sense or because there was any logical reason to believe it. You believe it because they said it. And that was the quality of Abraham's faith. We're looking at profiles of faith. A person who has true faith in God believes in God. And we see in Abraham's life that God could tell Abraham anything. And in fact, I'm not sure that almost anything God ever told Abraham made any kind of logical sense. Abraham, leave your country. Well, where do you want me to go? Just leave. Well, I want to know where I'm going. Abraham, leave. And it says he left, not knowing whither he went. And when he got there, there was a famine in the land. And I can just hear the devil say, ha! That's what you get, Abraham, for following that kind of advice. And you can go the whole way down through Abraham's life. And Abraham's belief was in the character of God. Now I ask you, Do you believe in the Lord? You know, we have a lot of people today that say, yeah, we believe. They might even say they believe in the Lord. But God can't seem to tell them anything that they don't want to hear. I've been perplexed by Bible scholars who are extremely much more talented than I am, who study all their lives and write books and theologies and all kinds of ministries of all sorts. And God can never tell them that it's wrong to kill. He can't ever tell them that. That seems strange to me. He can't tell them that it's wrong to divorce and remarry. He can't tell them it's wrong to swear an oath. He can't tell them that it's wrong to use violence against... Oh, I already did that one. He can't tell them that it's wrong to lust. They go to the beach just like anybody else and say they believe the Lord. He can't tell them that it's wrong to accumulate wealth. And yet they say, we believe in the Lord, but oh my, he surely didn't mean that. That's not believing in the Lord. That's filtering what the Lord said through your own sense of logic. And if you're going to make any progress with God, you don't do that. You don't do that. If God says something to you, you say, I believe in the Lord. Clarence Fretz told a wonderful story years ago, and I'm sure I gave it here somewhere in the Bible schools, but most of you weren't here. He was on a ship headed back to Luxembourg, where he was a missionary. And on that ship was a man from Africa who was also returning to Africa after a furlough. And this man was not from any of our churches. He was from a church that did not believe in non-resistance. And Clarence Fretz found out that this man was non-resistant. And he said, well, that's interesting. Did you get any teaching on non-resistance as you were growing up? And he said, no. And Clarence said, well, how did you become non-resistant? Well, he said, the last time that we came home on furlough, when I was on my way back, I opened up my Bible to the Sermon on the Mount, and there were the words of Jesus, give to him that asketh of thee, and of him that would borrow thee, turn thou not away. And I said, well, that doesn't make any sense. If we did that in Africa, the second day we were there, they would all find out our policy and they'd all rob us blind. So he said, I tried to read some other passages for my devotions in the morning, but that verse just stuck like a cockle burr in my mind. I could not get it out. Give to him that asketh thee, and of him that would borrow thee, turn thou not away. And so he said, we got to Africa. And I said to my wife, we're going to do it. Because God said it. And he said, that's exactly what happened. In a couple days, they had robbed everything we had. They came, took the table. They took the flatware. They took the tumblers. They took the beds. They took the mattresses. They took the chairs. And he said, my wife and I were sitting on the dirt. This is a true story. We're sitting on the dirt floor with nothing. Now what do we do? Meanwhile, down in the village, they were making fun of the missionary. Day after day, there was jokes about this. And there came a day when they were all done laughing. You know, you can only make fun of that kind of thing so long, and after a while it gets old. And after it got old, one of the men said, you know, that was really pretty shoddy. I'm taking my chair back. Yeah, you're right. Let's take the table back, too. I don't think everything came back, but most of it came back. And then they said to the missionary, you told us the other time you were here that there was a Jesus who forgives wrongdoing. And we didn't understand, but now we do. And things began to happen on that mission field. And he said, my wife and I decided that we don't have to understand God. And he said, that's why we decided to also believe that it was wrong to kill, whether it makes any sense or not. And so the first thing we learn about a profile of faith, and if you don't have this marked in your Bible, I have a big circle around the inn in my Bible. This is a very significant verse. It's quoted again the very same way in Romans chapter 4. Abraham believed in the Lord, and God said, you are righteous. Any man who believes in the Lord, God says you're a righteous man. I have put righteousness in your account. If that account is ever opened, I will be staring at righteousness because I have declared you righteous. Now, obviously, this is an accounting term. If you have righteousness in your account, there are some people that have bank accounts that they never use, but that's there for your use. And if it doesn't flow into your life, it really is not going to amount to too much. I just wanted to put that in so you don't have some kind of theoretical righteousness idea. It becomes very practical. All right. So even before the law, the thing that's very interesting here is even before the law, there was a way for a man to be declared righteous by God by believing in him. Let's turn now to Genesis 26:5. We're not going to read all these accounts about Abraham. We don't have time. We're just simply looking at profiles of this righteous man. Genesis 26:5. God is repeating the covenant that he had made several times or repeated several times through Abraham's experience when that says he's going to make his seed to multiply as the stars of the heaven. And I'm going to give to thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham, now this is a profile of a righteous person. He believes in God, but not only does, I'm not getting this said right. That belief in God is not just an abstract theoretical construct in his life. Look what it says. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, and my statutes. All right? And Romans 4 says, God also is the father of them who walk in the steps of that faith of a man who believes in God. They're also children of faith. Now, what did that faith look like? Well, Abraham heard when God spoke. He heard when God spoke. Now, there are admonitions the whole way through the Bible that says, blessed is he that hears. If you have ears to hear, hear. This is very important. God says to Abraham, get thee out of thy country. And a couple of verses later, it says, so Abraham obeyed and departed. All right? There are a lot of people whose obedience is sort of like a routine obedience. You know, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't associate with the people who do. You know, that's sort of how, it's sort of a routine, I do right things. But they're not listening for the voice of God. God wants to speak to every one of you. Sometimes he speaks through his word, often he speaks through his word. Sometimes he speaks to a sermon that's preached, and sometimes it's just a still small voice that is consistent with everything he said here, but it's a still small voice. He wants to speak to you like he did to that missionary. And that's why I said I'm so perplexed at people who say they believe God and there are all kinds of things that God should be saying to them and they never hear it. The Bible says they're dull of hearing because their ears they have closed. They look at it and they say, like that missionary almost did, and say, well, I can't do that. But a man who is a man of faith hears when God speaks. And he obeys. He does what God says. All right? Abraham was 75 years old when he came into the land of Canaan. I told you he had no definite destination. There was immediately a famine. He was promised all the land of Canaan. He never owned more than a grave there. He was promised that his seed would be multiplied as the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea. He never saw more than one son and two grandsons. Finally, he had a son at 100 years of age. And then he was told to sacrifice that son. Now, if anybody had any reason to question God and not believe, this must have been it in the whole Bible. There's nothing like this in the whole scriptures. This made no sense. Number one, God had forbidden murder. And this would have been murder. Number two, Child sacrifice was a heathen practice. The nations around Abraham practiced this. And all the promises that God had made that Abraham had waited 75 years to finally experience with the birth of Isaac were dependent on Isaac. And there was no hope of another son. And Abraham could have argued with God. He could have said, you know, God said that to me in the night. I wonder if I ate too much peanut butter before I went to bed. I wonder at the little things that we will not do for God sometimes, what we would have done with this. But the amazing thing is it says early the next morning, Abraham was on his way. He believed in the Lord. He believed in the Lord. It says he didn't even stagger at the promises of God. On the way to the sacrifice, he said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. By the way, worship means to show the value you place on God. And he was going to be putting a pretty great value on his God by giving his only son. By the way, Abraham, there are a number of types in the Old Testament of Christ. But Abraham is the only type in the whole, entire Old Testament of God the Father. This is a very precious type, which, of course, Abraham did not see at the time. But he says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. He believed in the Lord. He believed that God could be absolutely trusted. He believed that God's will toward men was benevolent, that he would never ask anything that was not for man's highest good. So he listened to hear God speak. You know, the old song says, trust and obey. That says it all. If you trust, you obey no matter what. If you obey, it means you trust. I like that song. I like the third verse that says, but we never can prove the delights of his love till all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows is only, I put the word only in there, for those who trust and obey. Now we say he was a man of faith. Well, this is the word for faith in the Greek. And this is another word from which it is taken. This word is derived from this word. This word essentially means obey. It was interesting for me to discover that. That the word faith itself is derived from the word that means to obey. And that's why the Bible speaks of the obedience of faith. Faith that does not obey is not faith. I actually like the word trust. If you don't obey, it means you did not trust. You did not trust. And the Bible says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith or obedience to faith, obedience to faith. That's how God's righteousness is revealed. Not only does he declare us righteous, but he makes us righteous. From faith to faith, from obedience to obedience. I sometimes have said we start off with faith, we obey, God confirms our faith, we have stronger faith, stronger obedience, stronger confirmation, and this thing cycles and faith grows stronger till George Mueller said at the end of his life, it was as easy for him to believe that God would supply a 50,000 pound need as it had been at the beginning of his life to believe that God would provide the shilling that he needed. The righteousness of God is revealed from obedience to obedience, from faith to faith. Those are synonyms, by the way. They should never be separated. They're from two words that are related. I forgot to put this one up here. This word is faith, and it's derived from the word in the Greek that essentially means obedience. So faith is visible. If it can't be seen, it isn't there. If people cannot see that you trust God, then it isn't there. Obedience and faith are visible. They are visible qualities in the light. If you watched Abraham, you didn't watch him very long till you saw that he was totally dependent on something other than his own sense of direction. It was very obvious. Almost every move he made was obviously coming from someone other than himself. He would never have generated those things that he did out of his own heart and mind. All right, so the first point we made about Abraham is he believed in the Lord. And I want you to circle the "in." That means his response was based on who said it, not what God said. All right? The second thing we want to notice about this faith, Abraham was a prophet. All right? Genesis 20, verse 7, in his experience with Abimelech, God said to Abimelech, "The man is a prophet." What does it mean that Abraham was a prophet? Well, 1 Samuel 9:9 says, "A prophet at the first was called a seer." A prophet is a man who sees things in their true and total perspective. They usually are competent historians, by the way. These Old Testament prophets, people have the idea of prophecies telling the future. Well, they did a little bit of that, but they didn't do a lot of it. Most of what they did was told about the history of their nation and how that should influence the current behavior of people in the nation. They were mostly historians. And that makes sense. You know, if you're only standing in the present, you can go anyway from the present. You have no sense of direction whatsoever. But if you're here in the present and you can establish a reference point in the past, you have a sense of direction. And that is why, as far as I'm concerned, the Bible is mostly history. God wants us to see a perspective from the very beginning up to this moment. So it's very clear what the next step is. The fact of the matter is, Noah had died 2 years before Abraham was born. And so it's very likely that Abraham knew all about the flood experience and Nimrod and Babel, the godly line of Shem, and all of those historical events. Shem, who was Noah's son, died 150 years after Abraham was born. So Abraham was a contemporary of Shem. And I don't think Abraham just simply pulled his belief in God out of his hat. I think Abraham likely had heard the stories from these ancient men or the stories about them. And like Joseph, who also didn't have much to go on. I mean, Joseph had no Bible. He had no Sunday morning service to hear a sermon. He had no colleagues. He had no books to read. He had none of that. But I think Joseph had listened carefully to the stories of the patriarchs, and in his heart he said, "All I have to do is obey God, and all things will work together for good to them that love the Lord." And I think that's where Abraham was coming from. He was a prophet. He had heard those stories, no doubt, and he believed them. And because he believed them, he was able to act in a way that he developed tremendous insight. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. The point I'm trying to make is a man of faith has good eyes. He's not a short-sighted person. He sees a huge perspective. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, that passage Brother Denny taught last year, it says that any person who does not do the things that are listed there in that first chapter is blind. And it's interesting to get the biblical description of blind. Does anybody know what it is? He is blind and cannot He cannot see afar off. It's not that he can't see, but he has no long-range vision. And by the way, that's worse than not being able to see at all. If I'm going down the road, and all of a sudden, I can't see anything, I'll get my car over to the edge of the road and stop. But if something happens to my eyesight, that the road looks like the ditch, and the ditch looks like the road, and I don't see right, that's worse than not seeing at all. And to not be able to see into the distance, to see only the present, with no frame of reference or no sense of direction, is a very dangerous way to live. And a man of faith is a man who can see. I often think of my dad. My dad said when I was a little boy, and I heard him talk about this for a long time and repeatedly, we must get our children out of the public schools. The public schools are essentially pagan. But there were no Christian schools and there was no homeschooling. So we went to public school. But my dad grieved and grieved and grieved over Christian children in public, children of Christian parents in public schools. There came a day when my father had a chance to send my youngest brothers and sisters to Christian schools, and he immediately enrolled them. And if you look at the history, so you folks don't remember when our people went to public schools. Our conservative churches lost a lot of people during those years. And people are saying today, the Amish, the Old Order Mennonites, all of the conservative groups are retaining their young people better than they ever did. Why? Because they got their children out of public school. My dad saw a long range. I learned it from my dad. He was always looking for the long range goal. He did not believe in making short-sighted decisions. All right? Hebrews chapter 11. That was a little aside there, so you'd understand what I mean by vision and prophetic ability to see. Hebrews 11, you're there and I'm not. Hebrews 11, verse 19. We'll start with verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. See, I said he was a type of the Father of God. Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now look at this. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Abraham was the first person in the Bible to see the reality of the resurrection. This is the first reference to the idea of the reality of somebody being raised from the dead. I said he was a prophet. This is the first prophetic statement of the resurrection. Because he obeyed God. If he'd have never done that extremely difficult assignment to take his son up there on the mountain, put him on the altar, bind him, raise his knife, if he'd have never gone through all of that, he'd have never been forced to the conclusion of the resurrection. But that's the only way that experience made sense. He was a prophet. And Paul said, I desire that all of you would prophesy. We are to walk circumspectly like a bird. You know, a bird is looking, a bird sees everything. All right? Now, Abraham was not a special person. I want to keep emphasizing, these people were not intrinsically different from you and me. The difference is, he grasped the truth that God told him, and he obeyed, and he never let go. The Bible says, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by that rule. But I see people all the time that have supposedly gained some insight from God, and you meet them 10 years down the road and they've lost most of it. That's not a man of faith. I don't understand that. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself, Jesus said. Doing brings prophetic insight. It accumulates. Your understanding of God, your understanding of reality, just broadens into a larger and larger view as you walk in the kind of absolute trust and obedience that Abraham had. Because of this characteristic, God was able to reveal ultimate truth to Abraham. Jesus said that Abraham saw my day. He told the Jews. John 8:56. He literally saw the day of the Messiah. That was a pretty long-range view. He saw his descendants in Egypt. God was able to show that to him. I want you to turn to that one. That wasn't an easy one. Would you turn to Genesis 15? I just want to inspire your response to God. Here was a man. The only difference between him and the average person is he believed in God. All right? Genesis 15. Let's start reading in verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against the other. And he waited all day and nothing happened. Well, what happened was the birds came and wanted to take these pieces. And Abraham stood there all day chasing these birds away because God had told him to do that. And even though nothing happened when he did it, he fought those birds all day. And what God wanted to do with it, he didn't do till the evening. Most people laid the pieces there and would say, well, I must have misunderstood God. Look, these birds are coming. I'm tired. But he fought those birds all day because God told him to lay those pieces there. And he wanted those pieces to be there when God was ready to do what he wanted to do. And you can read the rest of the incident. In the evening, there was a burning fire passed between them. God made a covenant with Abraham about the land and about his posterity going to Egypt. And usually when this type of a ceremony was done, the two people walked between the pieces with the idea that if we don't keep this covenant, we shall be killed and divided like these animals. But in this particular instance, God walked between the pieces by himself. And the whole covenant depended on him. Abraham was not asked to do it. But I just was showing you, he was able to have prophetic insight, but it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy for him to stand there and believe that if he kept those birds driven away all day, that eventually something would happen. I mean, somewhere in the middle of the day, I would have said, well, nothing's going to happen. Let's just let the birds have it. Not Abraham. If God says, do this, Abraham's there driving the birds away until God continues his revelation to him. And so because of Abraham's response to God, eternal realities, past, present, and future, came clearly into focus for this man who walked in absolute faith because he believed in God. The third thing we notice about this man, he was capable of genuine repentance. For this one, I want you to turn to Genesis 13. Now, the incident right before this was when Abraham went down to Egypt and had that whole fiasco with Pharaoh. And I think on the way home, Abraham's face was red. And you get the impression in this next chapter that he had lost the respect of the men that were with him. And they start fighting as soon as they get back in the land. But I want you to notice something in chapter 13. Abraham came back in total defeat from Egypt. He had gone there, had been a pitiful witness to Pharaoh, had not done what he should have done. This was a real lapse on Abraham's part. But it says in verse 2, and Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold, and he went on his journeys from the south even till Bethel. Now, if you go back and read, that's where he built one of his altars. And he went back to that altar that he'd made at the first. And there he called on the name of the Lord. I think you'll find Abraham poured out his heart to God. I have failed and repented. And the evidence of that repentance is the next thing that happens is there's trouble between him and Lot. And Abraham comes out shining. Lot, go ahead. You can have it. We're not going to have any. It's a picture of a man who has been totally restored. Back in fellowship with God. Experiencing his grace and responding properly. Abraham was capable of genuine repentance. The fourth thing that we notice about this man, we're talking about a profile of faith. All of these are true. They believe in the Lord. They have prophetic insight. They're capable of repentance. You know, I know people who call themselves Christians. Now, I have never seen them demonstrate repentance. In fact, I could take you to a sister, she's not in our congregation, who one time made a confession in church. And she said to me, she said, John, it was a miracle. I never do that. That's not faith. I'm sorry. Repentance is a way of life when we fail. Abraham was a friend of God. That's the fourth thing that we notice. This is repeated a number of times in the Bible. 2 Chronicles 27, James 2, 23, Isaiah 41, 8. Now we say God is our friend. What we mean is he is our trusted companion. We can believe in him. But are we God's friend? Are we his trusted companion? Are we the person God likes to fellowship with? He's so blessed when he walks with us. We are his friend. And you know, God wants fellowship. That's why he created man. He wanted fellowship. Are you one of those people that when God spends time with you, he is blessed? Not just you. Of course, you're going to be blessed, but he is blessed. You're his trusted companion. He can speak to you and you respond like a true friend who trusts him. The Bible says if we walk in the light, we have fellowship. We're friends of God. God was blessed with Abraham's friendship. And at one point he said, shall I hide anything from Abraham? He didn't keep any secrets from Abraham. He said, I have to tell Abraham everything. We're friends. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, because he's their friend. There are some people that don't ever know God's secrets because he doesn't confide in people who aren't his friends. He doesn't confide in people who don't bless him with their friendship. Abraham was a friend of God. Number five, Abraham was an effective intercessor. An intercessor is someone who stands between God and man and is able somehow to get God to move toward this person who is not in a position to get God's response himself. He stood between judgment and the city of Sodom. And finally, he stood between Lot and judgment. He was very humble. He pled God's honor, and God amazingly said he would save the city for 10 people, but there weren't 10 people there. He pled for Ishmael. I want you to turn to this one, Genesis 17. Verse 15, and God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. That's what Sarah means. Kings and of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God told him, no, it's going to be Isaac. But look what he said about Ishmael because of Abraham's plea. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. Abraham was able to channel blessings from God to other people. He pled for Abimelech, and God healed the wounds of the people, of the women in Abimelech's nation because of it. He had tremendous power with God to secure blessings for others. Number six, Abraham had a magnanimous spirit. He had a magnanimous spirit. Magnanimous simply means a big heart. He saved selfish Lot twice. Lot went and took the best land, as you know, and then some kings came and carried off all of Sodom and Lot with them, and Abraham could have said, well, that's what he gets. Yeah, he could have gloated over it. But he goes and saves Lot. Then God comes to destroy the city of Sodom. And Abraham pleads. He had a magnanimous spirit. He did not have grudges against people. This is what faith looks like. We're looking at the profile of faith. It has these characteristics that we're talking about. And lastly, Abraham left a rich legacy to all posterity. We're still enjoying it today. And that is the case with a man of faith. He leaves a rich legacy to many people. And we could look at the references, but we won't. We want to talk a little bit about the folly of Lot. Would you turn to chapter 13, verse 11? This poor man. You're going to see as we go down through this that it didn't matter what happened to Lot. God couldn't make a pilgrim out of the man. Now, in the New Testament, it seems to give the impression, or it does give the impression, that Lot was a righteous man. But this, he wasn't a pilgrim. He was a total contrast to Abraham. All right, so they had come out of Egypt, and they were having trouble with their cattle. They brought back a huge amount of cattle from Egypt and a huge amount of servants and so on. And the land wasn't sufficient. And anyway, Abraham says to Lot in verse 9, "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. And Lot says, "Oh, I know how it was down there in Egypt. I still have that same desire to be like Egypt." And you know what Egypt stands for in the Bible. Here it stands for the rankest kind of selfishness and materialism. He couldn't get himself separated from Egypt. You know, he came out of Egypt, but Egypt never came out of him. Verse 11 of this chapter, we find that he broke fellowship with godly Abraham. Why didn't Lot go to Abraham and say, "Abraham, I don't want to separate from you. I've traveled with you the whole way from Haran, and I don't think that I can make it without you. You've been my uncle. You've been my mentor. You have been my faith inspirer. I have followed you, and it's been a good walk. Abraham, I'm not going to separate. We're going to work this out." No, he just separates from Abraham. Number three, he could not learn from chastisement. Those kings carry off Sodom and Lot and his wives and his children and everything. Abraham goes after them and brings them back. And guess where Lot goes? Back to Sodom. What was wrong with the man? Why would you go back to a city after you'd had that experience? But he goes right back to Sodom. He did not obey promptly like Abraham did. He procrastinated in his obedience. We're giving the characteristics of folly. People who won't separate themselves from Egypt. People who do separate themselves from godly fellowship. People who do not learn from chastisement. They go right back and do the same things over again. Number four, he procrastinated in his obedience. Chapter 19, verse 16. The angel came and said, "Get out of this city." And it says in verse 16, "And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and his daughters and his wife, and was merciful to them and dragged them out of the city." He did not obey. And not only did he procrastinate in his obedience, but he resisted God's merciful command. Look at verse 18. This is an amazing verse. "And the Lord said, don't you look back lest you be consumed. Get to the mountains." And Lot said in verse 18, "Oh, not so, my Lord." Now, why would you call someone Lord and tell them you're not going to do what they said? I mean, that's a very contradictory statement. "Oh, not so, Lord." Well, don't use the name Lord if you're going to say "not so." Those two things don't seem to go together to me. He resisted God's command and said, "We can't make it." If God had said to Abraham, "Get to the mountains," Abraham would have immediately gone to the mountains. Whether he thought he could do it or not, he'd have just gone. But Lot says, "Oh, I don't think we can make it. Lord, please." That's the kind of obedience some people give to God. God, I can't do this. Certainly you don't mean that, because I can't. Number six, he experienced self-inflicted vexation of his righteous soul. He was an unhappy man. The Bible says he vexed his righteous soul with the wicked every day in Sodom. 2 Peter 2:8. Number seven, this one's pretty relevant to the immediate present. He foolishly tried to influence a wicked city politically. He sat in the gate. That's where the elders sat. That's where the leaders of the city sat. And Lot foolishly, apparently, thought he could influence this wicked city by being a leader in the city. Number eight, we find out that he had absolutely no influence when it was all said and done, because when he went to deal with those wicked men that were at the door trying to beat down the door to get to the angels that had come to visit him, they made fun of him. They ridiculed him. They said, this guy came in here and he's trying to act like he owns this place. And, you know, they made all kinds of disrespectful comments. So for all his efforts to politically influence the city, he had no influence. Number nine. Amazingly, to protect his visitors, and this one blows my mind, he offered to sacrifice the virginity of his two daughters to the lusts of Sodom. I read a comment on this one time that said, this out-Sodoms Sodom. Here's this man, Abraham's relative. There's no resemblance between him and his uncle. Number 10, he suffered a total loss of all his work and was saved only as by fire, literally. He lost everything. And then the crowning disgrace, he fathered two heathen nations by the incest of his two daughters. The Moabites and the Ammonites were the descendants of Lot. That was his legacy. Isn't that something? That is certainly folly. And so here we have 11 things clearly stated of how this man could never act like a pilgrim. He could never believe in the Lord, at least like Abraham did. And it shows you the result. In the end, whatever he thought he was accomplishing, he lost it all and basically produced a disgrace, a disgraceful posterity. And that's the end of Lot. I ask you, you must choose. You will either follow the faith of Abraham with the characteristics we listed, or you will follow the folly of Lot. I don't think you're going to get anything in between. You're either going to follow the one or the other. You're either going to learn to obey promptly and believe in the Lord and have prophetic insight and be able to repent and be able to bless other people and be able to do all the things Abraham did, or slowly but surely it will slip out of your hands because you cannot follow the reality which is in Christ. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Abraham. And Lord, he is a challenge to all of us. I think all of us have to question, do we really believe in you the way he did? Oh God, I pray somehow this lesson will challenge all of us to come to that level of response when you speak to us. Help us to hear you when you speak. Help us to understand your personal word to us and promptly give you our obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.